Anton's right, another day is another opportunity. And when Tuesday took place, that disrupted my entire week. But certainly, I see God's hand in it. We had minor things here compared to what was taking place in Puerto Rico on that same day. And there are people still struggling. They won't have electricity in Puerto Rico for a month or more. And some of them hadn't recovered since the first storm that came through. So consider just what took place this week at our church as this young girl lost control of her vehicle. Perhaps she had passed out. We're not sure exactly the details. But God protected her as she was coming from North Peachtree Road, this direction on Tilley Mill, apparently trying to turn left onto Peeler, which would be right up this road right here. She lost control, but went basically right up the ramp, barely missing the yield sign, going right between, there's only enough space for her vehicle, right between the big blue sign in the front and the banner sign to the left of that. She did hit the part of the wood on the banner, but that did not come down. Went right through it and barreled right into the ductwork of our sanctuary air conditioning that's in here. Now, we have two air conditioners for here, so be thankful that one of them is working and working overtime for you today. So that is good. I did think about bringing some fans in. But let me just tell you behind-the-scenes stories, because this is where God's at work. Certainly we had firemen here, and I got to talk with them, and police officers, and the Gaslight guy who came, Atlanta Gaslight Company came, and I got to talk with all of them about what was happening. But my concern was for this girl. Now, how she got into this wreck and out of that car without really anything wrong with her, a few scratches on the legs, but that's it, is God's hand. This girl's 20 years old, and I won't reveal all her identity, but this girl's 20 years old. I got a chance to meet her father that afternoon, who's him and his wife are godly people, faithful members, and he has served as a deacon in his church at Johnson Ferry Baptist Church. And they are brokenhearted parents over their daughter, who was a Christ follower until about 2 years ago and just departed, left the faith, has become another person. And she's got a lot of different issues going on, and she's been running from God. Her father said this, she's been running from God. It's interesting that he had her run into a church. But I'm ministering with that father and that mother, and whatever we can do for that young girl, we're going to do. Buildings can be repaired, but lives can't be replaced. And so I want you to join me in a word of prayer for her. Her name is Maria. So we were also struck by Maria on Tuesday. But I want to pray for Maria right now. Let's just have tender hearts for somebody who's running from the Lord, but if she is truly his, she won't be able to get away. So let's just pray for her. Father, thank you for the day that we have as a corporate gathering, the saints of your body, can come and worship you. It's not about us. It's all about you and your name and your glory. But Father, throughout our days, we have different opportunities, different unexpected plans that take place. And on Tuesday, just about lunchtime, this young lady who's been running from you ran right into our building. You protected her. Your hand of grace was on her. But Father, now as she is, she's being detained in a facility, I'm praying that she finds the help that she needs, and that Father, you will bring her back to you, and your Spirit will speak clearly to her soul. I pray that the Word of God will be used by her parents, by her pastor, by her peers to draw her back to you. May you use this opportunity for her to reevaluate the ways of the world and the ways of God and determine where grace and peace is found. Father, I'm not sure all of what's going on in her heart and mind. Father, as a 20-year-old who's trying to search and find herself, as an adopted child from Russia at the age of 5, and now 15 years after that adoption, she's still searching. Father, I pray that you would open her eyes, open her heart, make her alive in you, and that she would have a testimony of your incredible work in her life. I pray as a church, if there's anything that we can do to assist in any of your work here, I pray that we would be not only willing, but available, make ourselves available for that. And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Exciting things in our church always. Let me mention something that's going to take place in a couple of weeks that kind of an answer to prayer over the last couple of years. Our parking lot has needed some repair in various places, but really it needs an overhaul. And so on October 2nd, the day after our worship on October 1st, we're going to be blessed to have a brand new parking lot for the entirety of our property, which would be so nice. There's been a generous gift given for this specific purpose. It's way above and beyond our normal budget expenditures, but it's been gifted to us, so we're using that wisely to get that done so that you won't be tripping, falling, or having any more difficulties in our parking lot. So let's just celebrate the Lord, thanking Him for what He's doing. We'll be able to repave and then restripe and have appropriate parking places for everybody here. So that's a good thing. Also on October 8th, we're going to restart our classic service at 8:15. For some of you early risers who would like that opportunity in our chapel, we're going to bring that back coming up shortly. And you notice today I've got my t-shirt on. I don't typically preach in a jeans and a t-shirt unless it's like youth camp week or something. We've got these shirts, Dream Bigger, based on our series that we're doing. And so I want to encourage you to pick up one of those. It doesn't cost you a thing. There's also a book out in the lobby that may be helpful to you as you go through Ephesians with us. The series is not based on what is in that book, but that book does have a particular perspective that I think is helpful to understand the book of Ephesians. So I encourage you to pick one of those up while they're still available. So for today, let's open our Bibles and begin a verse-by-verse study through the book of Ephesians. I did an overview 2 weeks ago, and then last week I kind of hit on just some topics for the for what children need. But today I want us to start with verse 1 in Ephesians. The theme verse for this whole series in Ephesians is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. I'll put it up here on the screen, and I don't know if I'll do this every week, but I'm telling you, this verse really, if you were to memorize this, it speaks God's truth, and it reminds you of how great He is, and that He has not abandoned us, but actually drawn us close in order to show His great power through us. But it makes me pause. It makes me thankful. It's somewhat overwhelming when you consider the weight of the truth of these words. Now to Him who is able. Consider your own situation, your circumstance. You trust in God. You have a relationship with God. Do you realize God is able in whatever you're facing and whatever's going on and whatever delay you think's taking place, whatever overwhelming circumstances are in front of you? Now, to Him who is able, not to you because you're not able, but to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. That's a lot, because I can think pretty high. And I can ask for pretty big, but God's able to do far more. You're selling Him short. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power, His power, that He chooses to work within us. We're looking for the power, we ought to look to Him, and then we ought to get off our padded potential and see how His power will work through us when we have faith to walk on the water and to focus on Him. When we can stand before the ocean, the large sea, like Moses, and go, what are we going to do when Pharaoh's armies are coming after us? It's His power and we're willing to walk. When Joshua has the people right on the edge of the Jordan River at flood stage, and we don't know what we're going to do, but we're willing to walk and put our foot in there as we carry the ark across, and then God stops the flow of the water. When God is in your life and you understand who He is, it's His power that works within us. So it's don't stop and sit in the back row of your Christianity. Get on the front row and begin to willing to work with whatever God desires to do through you, according to the power that works within us. And then, because you know it's not of you, you know there's no way this could have been accomplished, that situation could never have been defeated without Him. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And it's not just for the first generation of Christians, or the second, or the 15th, or the 50th. It's for all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So who are you? How do you define yourself? Considering the book of Ephesians talks about God's great power, He's going to work through us, and He's really going to be describing through the entire book who you are individually, but more in a larger perspective, and His major focus, who you are in the church in Christ. What's He going to do through you plurally, corporately? Who are you? How do you define yourself? Oftentimes we'll define ourselves like this: I'm single, or I'm married, I'm divorced, I'm widowed. Do you have children, or you don't have children? Are you blonde or brunette, redhead, gray, or dyed, blue, green? See this all over the place now, pretty accepted to have strange colors of your hair. Perhaps you've just given up on the whole hair thing. You just went bald by choice, or not, by God's choice. How do you define yourself? Who are you? Or are you part of the silent generation, as they've labeled? Born 1945 or before. Part of the baby boomer generation, 1946 birth to 1964. Maybe you're part of the Generation X generation, 1965 to 1976. Perhaps you're part of the millennial generation. We hear a lot about millennials, 1977 to 1995. Or perhaps you're part of Generation Z. If you haven't heard this one, 1996 till now, I suppose. How do you define yourself? Who are you? What are you connected to? Are you a corporate executive or a front desk clerk? Are you a teacher or a domestic engineer? Are you a pilot or a dentist or a shift worker? Or are you in between jobs? Are you poor, middle class, well off, or part of that 1% we hear about? I'm part of the 99%. That's okay. Are you extroverted? Are you introverted? Are you Georgia or Georgia Tech? Are you Alabama or Florida State? Are you Clemson or Auburn or Tennessee? Or are you part of the group that says, I don't care? Are you football or baseball or the up-and-coming group soccer fans? Are you basketball or tennis or gymnastics or fishing, or once again, part of the group that says, I don't care? Are you Republican, Democrat, or the growing number of independents? Are you Southern? Are you Northern? Are you Western or Eastern? Are you Midwestern? Or perhaps you're international. Who are you, and how do you describe yourself? What really matters to you when you think about who you are and when you communicate with others? Paul begins this letter of Ephesians describing who he is and who the readers of this letter are if they're in Christ. He puts right in the front what really matters. And he hits on a few themes that will be repeated throughout the entire book as you study Ephesians. But he wants to put it right up front. This is who I am. And if you're a follower in Christ, this is who you are, and you need to get the right perspective. There are only 155 verses in the book of Ephesians, but it is one of the most powerful books in all of the Bible. Martin Lloyd-Jones called this book the irreducible minimum of what it means to be a Christian and the church of God. I think he's right. So I'm going to give you three observations from this, the first two verses in Ephesians. If you're not there already, go ahead and turn to Ephesians. If you don't have a Bible with you, turn in the red Bible right in front of you, and it's on page 976. Let me give you the first observation I see in these two verses. This first is the unexpected calling of God. The unexpected calling of God. When Paul introduces himself, he's really showing us that there was an unexpected call on his life. That gives him not only the authority, but a perspective of why he can write this. Why does he have the words to say to you as a believer in Christ and as the church of God? The unexpected calling of God. Now, we'll just look at verse 1, or just the beginning part of verse 1. We'll put it up on the screen for us. And it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, 90% of the time when you're reading through a book, you typically don't pause in verse 1. You say, okay, well, I want to know who wrote it and who they wrote it to. And then we just get on to the meatier stuff. But I think it would be helpful to us more often if we would read slowly and ask lots of questions. Don't always assume. You know who it is or what they're about. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Well, Paul, who is Paul? Well, in his past, his birth name was Saul. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, and probably named after King Saul, the very first king of the Israelite people. They had God as their king, but they were crying out, we want to be just like all the other countries that are corrupt, and so we want our own king. We want a human, a flesh and blood king. Give us a king. And God finally gave them what they asked for. By the way, when you ask God for the wrong things, there are times he gives it to you. Because you're not going to learn any other way. So he gave them a king. He gave them King Saul. He was large. He was beautiful. He was just magnificent. And he was full of himself. But he is the one who let out. And so when mom was pregnant with young Paul, she says, I'm going to name him after this great king. I'm going to name him Saul. And so all of his life, he took on the same arrogance and pompous attitude that Saul had, King Saul had. He says, I am somebody, and I'm going to be somebody, and I'm going to do all these things. That was Saul. This is Saul's attitude. He's introduced to us in Acts chapter 7. As they're stoning Stephen, as he had preached the gospel, and they're throwing rocks at him to kill him, and they actually do kill him at the end of Acts chapter 7, verse 58. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Introduction to this man who writes this book to the church. Starting in chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. I mean, he's applauding. He may not have thrown a rock, but he was certainly on the front row going, this is what we need to do to every one of them. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Then down in verse 3 of Acts chapter 8, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So yes, did Saul ever go to church? Yes, he went to every one of them. House to house, and I'm going to drag those worshiping Christians out and I'm going to throw them into prison with the whole goal of executing every single one of them. The man who wanted to destroy the church is now writing to the church. How did he get there? In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, but Saul, who's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, was going to the high priest. In verse 3, now as he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now that was another day, another opportunity. A little different. Saul, who's big and bold and arrogant and ravaging the church, is now on his face before this bright light and this voice that speaks to him. And you know the interaction, if you're familiar with that story at all, how Jesus confronted Saul. Blinded him, called him to himself, And Saul repented of his sins. And rather than wanting to persecute Christians and destroy the name of Christ, ended up humbling himself and embracing Christ as his Savior and desired to join the mission of the church. God called him out to be a missionary for the Gentiles. Now, in a few chapters later, in Acts chapter 13, verse 9, so it took a few years before Saul had his name changed to Paul. In Acts chapter 13, verse 9, but Saul, who was also called Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And from that moment in the passage, the remainder of the time of the book of Acts, he's known as Paul. I always wondered, you know, how did he change his name from Saul to Paul? Well, he didn't do it. God did it in him, but it took a few years. Even as a believer in Christ, he had to be humbled to follow the lead of others, Barnabas primarily, to show him the way of the Scriptures. Do you know what Paul actually means in the definition of that word, Paul? It means small or humble. When Paul introduces himself to the Ephesians, you know, he's no longer Saul, the large, the arrogant one, the one named after the first king of Israel. No, I'm just the small one. I'm just the humble. I'm the one who's just been chosen by God to send you this. Because it's not about me. It's all about Him. And that's why I'm writing. So he introduced himself as Paul, the small one. Not the large Saul, but the small Paul. And then he says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostolos, this apostle. It means the sent, a sent one or a messenger, used 80 times in the New Testament. The term apostle was actually also used of Jesus himself in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you are you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus was the sent one, the messenger, the one who came for you. Now, when considering the term apostle, we must understand how Paul is using this here. Paul is an apostle. And I would consider you to think about it, capital A apostle versus lowercase apostle, though it's lowercase here in this text. He's saying, I am an apostle of Jesus. I am of a select group of people with a special calling. When the Lord called Saul, and he became Paul, he even told Ananias, who was going to come assist him, he says, he is a chosen instrument of mine. So a chosen instrument, one specifically set apart to do God's work. Well, how does one become an apostle in this context? How do you become elevated for this purpose? Well, the qualifications of to be a big A apostle of Jesus is this. First, you have to have been a witness of the resurrected Christ. The physical resurrection, you had to have seen him. Paul did so. There in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. Perhaps watched his death as well. You have to explicitly be chosen by Jesus. That Jesus had to specifically call you. It's not some thing you apply for. You also had to have the ability to perform miracles, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And they did so. The role of the original apostles was to lay the foundation of the church. Therefore, it is my conviction, based on scriptural authority, that there were 12 apostles, Paul being included, and that is all we have, and there is no need for big A apostles any further. We're not seeing the resurrected Lord. We're not performing the miracles in the way they did in the first century. And no one today has been explicitly called out by Jesus for this specific purpose. So therefore, there was only a handful of men that God called to be apostle, but Paul was one of those. elevated for this purpose. The other phrase left in this section is that by the will of God. Paul didn't apply. Paul wasn't seeking it. Paul wasn't sure what was going to take place. This unexpected calling came from God Himself by His own will. Paul is not presenting himself as one who has arrogance. I think he has sheer amazement that he could even be selected. Why in the world would God select a man who was ravaging the church and throwing Christians into jail? He was anti-church, and now he's called one out, specifically to reach Gentiles, to become a part of the church. Paul's certainly not bragging here. He's confessing before you that God can change anyone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, I love what Paul says about his own ministry. When God calls you, you can't do anything but what He's called you to do. Listen to his words. He says, "For if I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting," it's not about me. "For I preach, the necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. God met me on that road to Damascus. He blinded me. He transformed me. He put me in a loving, caring body of Christ. And then he trained me and sent me on to do incredible things." Now, I've often wondered where Paul got most of his training. I'll just throw this in for additional conversation at some other point. Paul is very clear in other passages that he learned not all of these truths about Jesus from men, but from God Himself. And in Galatians, if we ever do a Bible verse-by-verse study through Galatians, I'll spend more time on this, but I want you to consider that for 3 years, Paul went away. After Damascus Road time and after some time with Ananias and the body, and they're all afraid that he might be trying to throw them into prison, he then breaks away and goes to Arabia for 3 years. Well, what was he doing in Arabia? He doesn't speak of it. He doesn't say anything about what took place, but it's my thought, based on other studies within the scriptures, that Jesus called him out from the body and had seminary one-on-one with Paul himself. Jesus and Paul studying the Old Testament to show every place where Jesus fulfilled every promise. Now chew on that. Look at that. But I truly believe that Paul had his time with Jesus, and he was well trained before he ever began his public ministry. Pretty interesting. This is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Paul has been united in Christ now. He has a new position. He's been liberated from his own ego. He has a new posture, and he's been elevated to the position of apostle. He has a new purpose. Now, you and I are not called to be apostles in the same sense that Paul was. But it is true, with a little a apostle, every one of us have been sent out. We are all called to be messengers of the gospel, the glorious gospel that saved us. We are proclaimers of that same truth. And so, perhaps today, as a follower of Christ, it may have been unexpected, but God is calling you to be an apostle, to be a messenger, to be a sent out one as a follower of Jesus. There is an unexpected calling of God on our lives. Now, I want you to consider now who he's writing to. The undeserved cleansing of God, or by God. The undeserved cleansing by God. Framing this very intentionally. If we understand who Paul is, now we need to understand who we are, and Paul is framing this very nicely. He says, you have an undeserved cleansing by God. He says to the saints who are in Ephesus, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are found, or who are faithful in Christ Jesus. What is a saint? It's a holy one. It's a set apart one. It's a cleansed one. One who has been inwardly cleansed and has an outward expression. Saints in the Old Testament were reserved. That term was reserved for the Israelites alone and a few times of angels. Well, how does one become a saint? Is he writing this to a select group of people? Is this a broad amount of people? Well, how does one become a saint? Well, there's a Catholic way. Perhaps that's the most common understanding of what a saint is. So do a little Google search. You go to belief.net. What do the Catholics say about how to become a saint? Well, Father James Martin says this is how you become a saint. You have to be a Catholic. You have to die. Usually, the church will wait 5 years after your death before they'll consider you as a saint. A local devotion grows up around your memory, so people have to speak highly of you even after you're gone. Your life is then investigated. Your local bishop will send your case to the Vatican for them to consider. And then you, in your death, have to be praying for a miracle to happen in your absence where people recognize that you were accomplishing it. As a soon-to-be saint, you have to continue on some type of work. And theoretically, as this Catholic says, theoretically, you're in heaven and closer to God, so you should be performing more miracles. Then the Vatican investigates the miraculous case that took place. Then the Vatican declares you are blessed. And then we pray for another miracle. And once that other miracle takes place, then you are called a saint. That's the Catholic way. Any former Catholics here? A few? Yeah. So you perhaps understand that process. All right. There's a Catholic way to become a saint, and then there's a Jesus way. I want you to write this down. Are you ready? How to become a saint? Become a follower of Jesus. Period. Become a believer in Christ. The definition of a saint, according to how Paul is using this here, is that you become a believer in Christ and God calls you a saint. You might need to change your language, by the way. And I'm not talking about the curse word you said because you ran off the road or someone cut you off. You ought to cut that out anyway as well. But the language of who you are. In the Bible, non-believers, non-Christians, before you come to Christ, non-believers are called sinners 300 plus times in the New Testament. How many times are Christians called sinners in the New Testament? 3 times. But when it's referring to Christians in the New Testament, over 200 times you're called a saint. Now, it may be true, as a believer, you still sin. Well, certainly it's true. You're still being sanctified and working it out and taking off the old man and putting on the new, as Colossians even states to us. So it is true you still sin, but there is a huge difference between being a sinner and a saint. And for those in the body, you'd be taking an anti-New Testament vision. If you say, well, I'm just a sinner, I'm not quite good enough to be a saint, but I'm a follower. You have to take a pro-biblical position and say, because of what God has done in me, and He's cleansed me, no longer am I a sinner, I am a saint. Now let me give you some further unpacking of that. When you are born, you are a sinner. By nature, you sin. Naturally. No one is born innocent. Every one of us is born a sinner. No one gets out of it, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes? But when God gets a hold of you and He transforms your life, He moves you from sinner to saint. He's now given you a different nature. As an unbeliever, as a born sinner, you have one nature. You have a sinful nature. Therefore, out of that nature, you sin. When you become a believer, by God's own hand, He puts in you a new nature and the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the struggle for people. God does not remove the sinful nature from you. He's forgiven you of it, but He has not eradicated it from you. That day is coming in heaven. When you get to heaven, guess what? You're not going to have the temptation to sin because that nature, that desire, those things in you are no longer in you. You've been completely cleansed and it's been removed. But here between the point of salvation and the point of glorification, you are in this position where you have a sinful nature, the old man that's still in you, but now you have a fighting chance because God has given you his nature to reside. And there is a battle. Do you ever feel that battle in you? Read Romans chapter 7. Paul's talking about this battle. I keep doing what I don't want to do, and I'm not doing what I ought to be doing. Oh, the war that rages within me. That's the position. But Paul, who understands that battle, never calls himself a sinner again because that is not his identity. My identity is I'm a saint because of God's work in me. It is detrimental to your own thought process, and it is defaming God's name to say I'm still in a non-believing position if you are a believer. You ought to be saying, I agree with God. That's what amen means. I agree. I agree with God that what he has done in me ought to be celebrated, and I am a holy one set apart for him. Don't let the devil get the best part of your thinking by reminding, oh, you're such a sinner. No, I am a saint that I still struggle with my sinful nature, but I am putting to death the deeds of the body by the power of God. And he who is in me is greater than he is who is in the world. If the New Testament boldly proclaims time and time and time again that believers in Christ are saints, then you ought to take on that identity if you're a believer in Christ and stop giving power to the evil one saying, I'm just a poor sinner. You're not. You will be a glorified saint because of God's power that's at work within you. So you see, when he opens up his letter, he has to remind the church, you're a saint. You're a holy one. You ought to live like it. And he's going to show you in the last three chapters of Ephesians how you can continue to work and step with the Holy Spirit to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. But by the way, you're already called. You're already positioned. You've already been cleansed. All of your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. So step up. Be pleased and live in your blessing. It's an undeserved cleansing by God. You are a saint who are in Ephesus and the circular letter going everywhere. John Calvin, great theologian of another generation, said, no man is a believer who is not also a saint, and no person is a saint who is not a believer. Sainthood is identity. As a Christian, you're an image bearer of Jesus himself. A saint is called to worship and to work for God. You are redeemed, you are changed, and you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. One commentator rightly noted, the church is not an institution. The church is a gathering of saints. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter picks up on the same thing. He talks identity to his folks. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Let's reflect that. So then he says to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This faithful word is meaning to be actively believing and continuing to trust in God alone. You exercise faith in how you think, how you feel, and what you do. And you continue in faith by the grace of God. When Jesus was resurrected, and Peter, James, and John, all the other disciples were around and believing. They had seen the empty tomb, but there was still one disciple off to the side. He says, I don't know if I can believe this. He gets a little criticized more than most, probably unfortunately that is the case. There were probably some others, but Thomas was the one kind of picked up and highlighted for his lack of faith. Faithless in Christ Jesus, you could say. I won't believe until I touch the wounds. I see him myself and I touch the wounds. And Jesus, when he says, sees him, he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Saints are ones who continue to believe, to trust, to follow, to expect. They don't always have to understand everything, but they know the one who holds all things in his hands. The undeserving cleansing of God gives us the position to be a saint and to be faithful in Christ Jesus. Let me give you the third and final observation from this introduction that Paul gives us. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a common introduction for Paul. Others as well, perhaps, but for Paul, I think he uses these words very intentionally. Grace to you. Charis. Grace. God's free, loving favor lavished on the undeserving. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, even while we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This position of grace and peace is the unconditional covering from God. The unconditional covering from God. When God gives grace, it's based on his favor, not rewards for what we have done. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, of this gospel I was made minister, Paul tells us, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his own power. To me, though I am the very least, Paul says, of all the saints. You consider my life, I'm the very least. I'm at the bottom of the rung, but I am a saint. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us in the church according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace is a huge theme in the book of Ephesians. And when he says this is an undeserved and unexpected and unconditional covering from God, that you have grace, Paul even finishes this short letter of 155 verses with this theme of grace. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, he says, grace be with all. All who? All who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This grace is not only available, it is given freely by God's sovereign hand. Grace to you and peace. How many of you need the peace of God? The peace of God will never come until you have the peace with God. The Bible is very explicit. Everybody wants, we pray for God's peace around the world. We pray for the ceasing of wars. We pray for the ceasing of difficulties in our families. And I, believer or non-believer, often pray the same thing. We're just praying for peace. Let me just let you know what the Scripture says. There is no peace of God until there's peace with God. And not only is that individual, that's churches, and that ought to be nations as well included, that we need the peace with God to receive the peace of God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have a peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to see peace with God is through Jesus. No other way but the peace of God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, and the peace of God, which helps you surpass all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Psalm 4, verse 8 says, In peace, I will lie down and rest. When you have the peace of God, because you have peace with God, you can lie down and rest. It says, In peace, I will lie down and rest. For you alone, O Lord, will keep me safe. The reason some of us struggle with the peace in our lives is because we don't have peace with God. Seek peace with God and then trust, keep on believing in the God who has saved you, that He's got it covered, and you can rest in His hands. So who are you? How do you describe yourself based on what these scriptures tell us? What really matters to you? Perhaps it's time to change your perspective. There was a little boy who went out to his backyard to play baseball. He didn't have a sibling available, so he just took a ball and a bat. And he said, you know, I'm going to be the greatest hitter in the world. So he geared up. He threw the ball up. He swung. And he was like the Atlanta Braves. He missed it. He goes, all right, strike one. No big deal. I've been in this position before. And he throws the ball up. Oh, he's going to smack a home run. Boom! He missed it. Okay, strike two. He takes the ball and he throws it up. Wow! Couldn't see it. Looked down. It was still there. Strike three. He sits there for a moment and he thinks. He said, I've had it all wrong this whole time. I thought I was the greatest hitter in the world. I'm not. I'm the greatest pitcher in the world. A little quirky illustration, but I want you to understand, some of us have a certain perspective, and maybe it's time to change the perspective. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. God has called you. God has cleansed you. And God is covering you unlike you could ever imagine. You ought to dream bigger by understanding who God is in this world and in your life. Let's pray together. Father, you give us far more than we'll ever deserve. And you are patient, desiring that none of us would perish. But in your sovereign, perfect time, you meet us on our own Damascus Road. You confront us. You call us by what we have been known by, Saul or sinner. But then you transform us by your loving grace. Because of the blood of Jesus, we can have peace with you. And then, Father, you call us to greater heights for your glory and for our joy. Father, I pray for those who have assembled here today, if there is someone here who's never confessed Jesus as their own Lord and Savior, never humbled themselves, they're still living like a Saul, the arrogant position that I am my own God. If that is a position taken in here, Father, I pray that you would break them for their good and bring them into your grace and call them a Paul, a small, humble one who is now a saint. And for the saints in this room, I pray they'd begin to embrace that identity in you and seek your hand to help them overcome their temptations, their fears, their habits, their hang-ups, and those sins that continually to drag them down. I pray that you'd help them defeat it, because you are able to do far more than we could ever ask or think, as you have your power work in us. And to you be the glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.